Some of that will come out as we move along. Where we are here, so you don't lose your way, is that Chronicles is in three parts. We've dealt with what we've called preparation, which is the great meta-narrative that runs through the whole Bible that prepares us for what I've called consummation, because Chronicles tops out with a paradigm of the kingdom of God, not a paradigm of the church, a paradigm of the kingdom of God that affects what's happening in Massachusetts and San Francisco, etc., etc. And that is topped out. That is the paradigm of the temple. And that's where we are. And then the end of Chronicles, running from 2 Chronicles 10 to 36, is an application of how people respond positively or negative to this paradigm that's set up in Israel. And as I said, once we get to here, okay, we're kind of around here at the moment. Once we get here, we will only kind of drop in on a few spots down here because this material is covered in Kings as well. But one thing I suddenly realized this week is that we will be looking at the Ark of the Covenant again, and we looked at it previously, and we are looking at the Davidic covenant, of which the temple is a model and a paradigm. But I've actually not said anything about what a covenant is, which is a huge oversight. And so I'm just before we turn to what will be 2 Chronicles 3, that's where we'll start. So you can kind of turn there. But as we get into the text, I'm just going to say a few things about what a covenant is. Because a covenant is not a contract. A covenant is not a contract. And it's very important to understand the nature of covenants and as they are distinct from contracts. Now, you don't have this sheet, but if you want it, I can get it copied for you. I'm just going to run through a few things. And Michael, if you can help me write in our columns up here. Okay, now a contract is a legal relationship. Note that word. A legal relationship in which two parties bind themselves together under mutual conditions. A covenant goes like this: if you do this, then I will do this. And we're very familiar with covenants. John is a lawyer. Sorry, with contracts. John is a lawyer. We'll know that. They might be international defense covenant. Sorry, I'm mixing up the word now, which will mix you up horribly, okay? They might be international defense contracts or trade contracts, or you might get somebody in to build an extension on your house, and you draw up a contract. That's right, we're reasonably for. Now, what we've done is now we're starting to talk about marriage as a contract. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. It's entirely different. Marriage is not predicated on if you do this, then I will do this. And why marriage breaks down is it's become contractual. And so, hey, if I don't think you're fulfilling your part of the contract, it's dismantled. Okay, a covenant is not a contract. Okay, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they flow out of grace. Contracts are based on law. Covenants are based on love and grace. Now, let's set up three columns, and Michael will help me, and we'll put some categories in the columns that will help us. Then we'll make an application. Okay, column one: God initiates covenants. God initiates. We can only respond. Abraham responded. Moses responded. David responded. God initiates them. Secondly, they are unconditional. Covenants are unconditional. And you will see that God will never walk away from a covenant, disregardless of our behavior. And why do I have Hosea up there? Hosea was in a covenant of marriage, and what did his wife do? Well, a little more than that. Okay, a little more than unfaithful. That's right. She just prostituted herself. And Hosea pursued her and pursued her and pursued her. She might walk away from the covenant, but he will not. Okay? And so they are unconditional. It's like having children. Okay? Now, my children may break my heart, okay, but they never stop being in covenant relationship with me. It's the story of the prodigal son, okay? God leaves the light on all nights, okay, because he might come back. And that's how secure that they are. they are. Covenants are not contingent. Contracts are. Thirdly, they have the nature of adoption about them. I'll say a little more about this. And when God makes a covenant, like with Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's Exodus. Or we come to First Chronicles, the Davidic covenant. He will be my son, and I will be his father, etc. And of course, they contain astonishing promises. Okay? That is column one. Now we go to column two, because there are some things about us. Now, in column two, a covenant, not a contract, okay? A covenant means unconditional commitments, because God has responded to you with unconditional love and grace. And so what he requires back is unconditional commitments. And in a marriage, for example, okay, we promise, you know, we don't go to the altar and say, now, most of the time I will be faithful to you. Most of the time I'll be faithful, you know. No. You make unconditional promises. That is the marriage as we traditionally know it. Is the closest thing we can understand to get into a biblical covenant. There are dimensions that even limit that. If we say, I will love you if, then we don't know what love is. Okay? You don't say to a child, I will love you if. Okay? No. You will always love them. They might break your heart, but you see, that's being in a covenant of parenthood or a covenant of marriage. Okay, that's how they are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, and, okay, unconditional obedience. Okay, very important. We'll come back to this. Our obedience is a response to God's love. Okay, it's not, notice this, it's not to maintain the contract. This is where we get it wrong. It's not to maintain the contract. It's not to work our passage. Unconditional obedience. The Lord says, I have loved you and redeemed you. Therefore, keep my commandments. You got it? We'll go a little bit further in a minute. And notice that the law, you might not be able to read that, the law was given to... Now, when the law was given, were they redeemed or were they unredeemed? Redeemed. That's okay. They'd be bold. Speak out. That's fine. That's what a class is for, okay? When the law was given, were they redeemed or unredeemed?
Redeemed.
50-50 split there, okay? No, God had redeemed them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, you remember. They had come out of the land of death and bondage and through the Red Sea. That was redemption. After they were redeemed, the Lord says, now, I have loved you and redeemed you, therefore, keep my commandments. Not to work your passage. It's a response, you see. Now, of course, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, we know that. But the law wasn't given, okay, for that reason. That's an important function. Okay, now when I'm traveling home on Pacific, once you cross about, I don't know what it is, they put the speed limit down to 35. which is ridiculous because the Pacific is so wide and so empty, I feel I could get out and push the thing at 35 miles an hour. And so I'm generally cruising at 40, feeling what? Looking in my mirror, that's right. And now, the speed limit is, they didn't at City Hall say, we're going to put 35 on that bit of Pacific, because we want Ray Mayhew to feel guilty, okay, whenever he drives down. That's why did they put the speed limit on that road? Okay, for the community, not for me, but by the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. I experience it every time I'm on Pacific, okay? That's a function of the law. But the law is now given as the Constitution, this wonderful thing that you can live in a society where there's no stealing, where there's no rape, where there's no adultery, where people tell the truth, where you don't have to lock your door, etc., etc. So the Torah was an astonishing gift, okay? But by it, of course, comes the knowledge of sin. It's not its primary function. But anyway, we'll come back to that in a minute. A couple of other things. Still on column two, then we're going to move to column three. We can choose to walk away from a covenant relationship, but God never will. God never will. Have you noticed with covenants, often the word forever creeps in, the word forever. We can walk away, and that's the prodigal son again, you see, but God will still leave the light on all nights, okay? And he is still in covenant with Israel, still. Now, there is, a lot of you have got questions at this point, and you are saying, yes, but, I can hear it. But there is a column three, okay? There are mutual conditions and consequences in a covenant relationship, but they are not its foundation. We've now moved to column three, and so you go to a covenant, you understand, with your children or in a marriage, and you might say, well, honey, if you do the dishes, I'll go out and get a movie. Okay? That's an if and then thing. You come back and the dishes aren't done, and perhaps you feel, I'm not going to show you the movie or whatever. Hey, that's fine. There are mutual conditions within which a relationship must function, whether that is marriage or whether that is children or whether that is Israel or whether that is you and Jesus. But they are not the foundation. Okay, that was column one. Okay, so this is the language, okay, this is the, now we're column three, okay, this is the if language of the Bible. Not all promises are unconditional. And we will come to Chronicles chapter 5, this astonishing word that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then, okay, here's the if and the then, okay? But if there is no if and then, they are still my people. Okay? In column three, we moved out. Covenant partners can have a traumatic relationship, okay? And God and Israel were thrown in a room together, and God shut the door. That was trauma. Okay? Really was. And in a covenant relationship, okay, if the mutual conditions on the covenant is not broken, okay, covenant's not broken, but it is traumatized. It is not a happy household, not a happy marriage, okay? And it often wasn't with Israel. Thirdly, disobedience fractures fellowship and communion. And it may result in chastisement and even exile, but it doesn't negate God's covenant commitments. The same is true, as I've said, of marriage, and the same is true with our children. You with me? We'll have some questions in a moment. Now we make a few applications. Okay, Michael, that's great. Doesn't Michael write beautifully? You can tell. Now I'm going to mess it up. I feel horrible now, Michael. This is beautiful. Take a picture before I scroll all over it. Okay. Now, what you will tend to do, now this anchors in, you see, what you heard this morning, you see, if you're to work that out, you've got to be totally secure in your relationship with God. You see, but what we do is we move column three over to column one, okay? And we say, I'm secure with the Lord, you know, because I've had a good week. Or that persistent weakness, I overcame it this week. No, you are secure. You are anchored. This is the temple. This is the atonement. This is the covenant. You are anchored. God is not going to turn his back on you. Yes, God may chastise you. A good parent will do that. Okay? But you are rock solid secure. You see, and we mustn't move. We mustn't move column three into column one. But that is what you often do because we don't understand covenants anymore. This is a contractual society. Litigation is massive. We understand contracts. If you do this, then I'll do this. And as I say, that's even marriage now. If you do this, I'll do this. And you haven't done this, and so this contract is over. You see, we don't understand covenants. But we must. Because how can we move on? Okay, how can we in the name of Jesus stand against the tide in our day if I'm always worrying about my own? Do you see what I mean? Security and standing. Are you with me? It's very, very important. You know, it doesn't particularly worry me whether I have a good week or a bad week. Okay? It doesn't particularly worry me. Because, hey, there are more important things happening in this nation and in my generation of whether I had. It doesn't particularly worry me if I was particularly spiritual or unspiritual this week. It worries me if I've sinned, but I'm not overly concerned about my spirituality. Because, hey, there are bigger issues there. I'm anchored in a covenant with God. That will hold me fast. Okay? And if God needs to do a little chastising, he'll do it. Okay? He knows how to take me out to the woodshed. Okay? Been there many times. So, if we move column three into column one, we've replaced a covenant with a contract. Number two, we don't keep God's commandments to enter into covenants. We keep them because we're in covenant with God. Now, if you've been in this class for longer than 4 years, you've heard this illustration before, but I will give it again. I think I dreamt it up, but there we are. I think it works. Okay, here you are, and you are 35, and you are earning $250,000 a year. You are single and enjoying life, and you have a big house. And you realize, hey, all this laundry and cleaning and cooking is a drag, and so you hire a housekeeper, okay? And she comes in every day, and she does your laundry, and she cleans, and when you get back, your meal is ready, and she even tends the flower garden or whatever. And this is a contractual arrangement, and every Friday she gets paid and whatever. Well, as time goes on, you realize that this housekeeper, she's rather nice, you know, she's about 27 or whatever, and she's an attractive girl, and she's single, and so one night you say, don't cook today, I'm going to take you out. And she says, okay, and so you take her out, and then you take her out again, and then after a few months you're engaged, and after a year you get married, and then you go on honeymoon, and then you come back, and you're man and wife, and you have your first day together, and he gets up, and he goes off to the office, and what does she do? Come on, don't wreck my illustration here. Come on. Okay, well, we can actually go two ways on this. What I was going to say, okay, we've really got a covenant going here now. Okay, what I was going to say is she gets up, and she cleans, and she makes the bed, and she cooks, and she does everything that she did before. But everything has changed. Everything has changed. She's moved from a contract to a covenant. Okay, stop it back there, okay? This class is deteriorating. Because somebody boldly shouted out when I said, what does she do? Somebody shouted, stay in bed, okay? And she could do that, okay? Now, column three might be a little rocked, okay, when he got home, but would the covenant be broken? Covenant is secure. Next day she could stay in bed as well. She could say, hey, I'm not going to cook anymore, okay? Now, column three might get a little traumatized here, okay? But hey, this is secure. This is secure. And you see, that's the covenant. God is never, ever, ever going to break his covenant with you. You can be a prodigal and go into the far country, but God will leave the light on all night, okay? This is what a covenant is. And you see, this is the paradigm of the temple. We'll see more of this. And you see, once you know you're held secure in the great covenant embrace of God, okay, then you've got some ground to stand on. You don't worry about your spirituality all day long. It consumes all your energy, so you've got nothing to fight the issues of the day, because you're fighting your issues and whatever. And you move column three into column one. Now, one other thing, of course, and then you might have a question. The weakness of the old covenant was, of course, column three. And you see, really, a covenant structure, whether it is the covenant with Moses or the covenant with David, or the covenant structure stays the same. Okay, they're initiated by the grace and love of God, you see. But the wonder, you see, the strength of the new covenant is that the indwelling spirit empowers me, you see. The indwelling spirit now, Israel was in a traumatic relationship, okay, because they constantly couldn't keep the requirements, and it was a traumatic relationship, and disobedience fractured it. But God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And so what happens now is, you see, in the Holy Spirit, we're empowered, you see, to keep the mutual conditions. And so what this unconditional commitment and unconditional obedience, you see, now that begins to flow and it begins to work, not by self-effort, but because of the indwelling Christ. And so the whole structure, you see, begins to flow and begins not to be traumatized, but begins to be enriched and satisfying and fruitful and productive for the kingdom. Okay? And the temple enshrines the covenant, which, of course, is the foundation for the kingdom. Okay, and we work out from there. Okay, any questions before I move on? Yes. Go over there and then we'll swing back. Yes.
I'm wondering mainly about Judaism, of where in the covenants that was made back then, where does that all fall into place today of how they believe?
Okay, that is a great question to ask, okay? but answering that question is really one of the projects of this class. And so we are we're nibbling at that all the time, okay? So just stay with us, and I think that will come clear. It's a great question. Great question. Okay. Yes, Ed.
I see the field.
It's coming.
When they came out of the ocean, out of the dead Red Sea, Moses said, "Children in whom is no faith." I translate that, "in whom is no love bond intimacy." Mm-hmm. So he gave them the law. simple things that they didn't like him, didn't want to be one with him or listen to him. They keep these simple things. He says, then you'll have everything you could possibly want.
Right.
And then you'll learn to love me. Mm-hmm. And you'll make it through this trip.
That's right. It's grace and love.
Faith. The love bond intimacy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Got all
right.
Riled up.
That's okay. It's okay. Yeah. Bonnie, did you have your hand up a little while ago? Okay. Perhaps you were just stretching. I'm done. But you're welcome. Bob, anything to add?
Let me make a couple of comments to set it in a little bit broader perspective. There are three different types of covenants in Scripture. There's a covenant that man makes with men.
Yep.
There's covenant that God makes with man. And there's covenants that men make with God, which tend to be more of a renewal of the covenant that God made with men.
Right.
As far as law, I see law as simply the terms of the covenant. One of the characteristics of Susantry law, or Susantry covenants in the ancient Near East, was they always had stipulations or terms. And another term for that is just law. Mm-hmm. And so law is simply the written terms of covenant. If there's no law, there's no covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Scripture would see no antithesis between law and love and grace.
That's right.
Because God's law is a manifestation of the grace of God.
Yeah.
And it's simply the manifestation of love. When we keep God's law, it's a manifestation that we love him. In other words, if you love me, keep my commandments, that sort of an idea.
Yes.
So there's no antithesis there.
Could I just add that we've separated law and grace, you see. You know, and it's a silly thing to do, and Bob has said it well, because what does law do? Law protects a relationship. It protects the community. As you say, it protects the covenants. You know, it's a love gift. You know, and why we push these things apart is to caricature both of them at the end of the day when we separate them. And so that is important. Eugene.
I think of the story you just demonstrated, such a wonderful concept. I have two daughters, and my Rebecca is 8 years old, and Hannah is 5 years old, and Rebecca is about 50, 55 pounds, Hannah is about 35 pounds, and my seven-year-old likes to carry my four-year-old all the time. And I said, my goodness, she's very heavy. She's just about three-quarters of the weight. So I asked my little girl, isn't she heavy, you know, because she likes to carry her. And her answer was, no, she's my sister.
That's right, yeah. That's a lovely, lovely illustration of the law. You remember, Paul says the law is holy, just, and good, okay? If it's heavy, then we are perceiving the covenant incorrectly. Yes, back there. One more.
So was the covenant with Israel, it was God initiated.
Yes.
Is it with the nation of Israel, or is it with the Jewish people, or?
Right. That's fine. You're getting
into... I know you don't want to get into that, but...
Yeah. It was with those who came out of Egypt... who God redeemed, and of course the sign of the covenant was circumcision, you know, and so that was sealed and signed, you know, there was a sign of the covenant, and one would not necessarily have distinguished at that time between a nation state, because of course when they came out initially, they weren't a nation state, you know, they were a people redeemed, you know, and they were a porous community. They were not just ethnic. You could join Israel. And you remember, a mixed multitude came out. Now they have a nation state, and so I think your question, you know, is that we have Jewish people in a nation state, and other Jewish people like Eugene in a Nebraska state, and you know, that's.
Was the covenant made with them while they were still in captivity?
The covenant was made at, the Mosaic covenant was made at Mount Sinai, you remember, when God gave the law after they'd been redeemed out of Egypt. Okay? good. We'll have one more, then we're into 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Bill.
Get my thoughts together here. When God gave the, when Israel entered into this covenant and God gave the law of Moses, did God expect that they would actually keep this law without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Or was that, you know, was that part of God's strategy and plan that when he said that, you know, Israel rejected the Messiah in order that the Gentiles might receive the Messiah?
Right, right. I heard Billy Graham say once that God gave Israel the law, not expecting them to keep it, which, as much as I love Billy Graham, is not correct. The law, the Torah, was a great gift of grace and a gift of love. And one was never, you're never expected to be in a relationship with God using willpower. Do you see what I mean? As Bob said, you don't separate law and grace. It is the gracious gift of God. And Israel, that's why Paul makes the point that Abraham was walking with God before the law ever came along. How did he walk with God? By faith. Do you see what I mean? They were the children of Abraham. How were they supposed to keep the law? By faith. But what happened as we moved along is that they used the law to work their passage. You see? And that's where it all goes wrong. And so now we're using it to establish, you know, my keeping of Torah to establish, hey, I'm a good Pharisee, or I fast so many times a week, or whatever. And then it, of course, degenerates, and of course, one is not keeping the law. And if you want to see, if you read Psalm 119, it's a beautiful picture of somebody who is in love with the law of the Lord. It's beautiful, it's beautiful. But you weren't supposed to keep it by self-effort. Okay, I did say that was the last one, but we still got hands moving. I'm going to move into Chronicles because we will come back to this, but we'll go to Bob. Yeah.
Well, this wasn't a question. I was going to add a kind of comment to answer that question. One of the things maybe that make it clear for people is to realize the difference between justification and sanctification. Yeah. And when you're saying that what Israel, when they got it wrong, what they were doing is they were looking to the law as the basis for justification.
Yeah.
That is, through the works that they were doing in obedience,
yeah, exactly.
that would be the basis for them exactly. being right standing with God, or justification.
Yeah.
And in so doing, you know, it was a salvation by works, and it was, totally wrong. But by the same token, one of the things that Scripture does teach, and the Reformers clearly brought out, is that one of the proper uses of the law is a guide for us in sanctification,
yeah.
of being, after we're already one of God's children,
yeah.
then how should we grow as a Christian? Well, God's law is a standard for sanctification.
Yeah.
But so that if we do look at it with the difference between justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, versus sanctification, growing as a Christian, the law has a role for us in sanctification, but it is never to be seen as the basis for justification.
Yeah.
And when we see the negative statements that the Apostle Paul makes, like in Galatians 3 and 4 and so forth, about the law, what he is specifically addressing is the Galatian heresy of seeking to be justified on the basis of the law.
Yeah.
And that's why he's saying it was totally wrong.
Yeah. And it's so clear in the Old Testament, of course, they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're delivered from Egypt. They come through the Red Sea, and then they're given the law. So that they can, of course, walk with God, grow in holiness, and build a society of justice, joy, and peace. You got your hand up so persistently, Dan, I'm just going to come to you.
I think part of the covenant is to change your identity.
Yeah, of course.
We talk all around it, but it changes who you are.
Yeah, it does indeed.
Before I was Dan Mathers, now I'm a son of God, and
that's
by
right.
the way, I still happen to be
that's
Dan
right.
Mathers. And that's such, for me, a powerful image, because all this stuff about prenuptial agreements and stuff, there's no identity sharing.
It's
there. The
contractual.
Two do not become
it's
one.
It's contractual, that's
and
right.
And that's what God said, the two shall become one,
yes.
and their identities
yes.
will be changed forever.
That's right. Israel now is my son,
yeah.
my firstborn. It is an identity change.
Yeah.
It's very helpful. Mm-hmm. Okay, 2 Chronicles 3 is there. I'm determined to get there, and so here we go. 2 Chronicles 3, I'm going to read just a selection of verses. We're now into the building of the temple, which is chapter 3 and 4, and then chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the dedication of the temple. Being as you know a lot about the various aspects of the construction, I won't read many verses, but chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Only the second time Mount Moriah is used. Okay, where worship began, when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain, he says, I and the lad will go and worship. It's the first time worship is used. And now we have the second time. And of course, the temple is the extension of what Abraham, laying down his life. That's what he was doing in obedience. That is worship. And now that's where the Lord, still verse 1, appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. And now we get statements he made. He made, he made, he made, he made. You could track it through now 14 times, which is following the same pattern when the tabernacle was constructed, because there is continuity. Okay, this is now not necessarily mobile, but it is the same pattern. There's continuity, and we find that. And so let's go down to verse 8. Now, he made the room of the Holy of Holies, its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, about 30 feet, and its width was 20 cubits, about 30 feet, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. A talent was about 60 pounds. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Verse 10, then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. And the cherubim were amazing. Michael and Laura, need you just come up quickly and arm tip to arm tip. Okay, just stretch out your arms. That's it. There we are. Arm tip to arm tip. Here are the cherubim, and the arm of the one touches the Holy of Holies on one side, and the arm of the other touches the Holy of Holies on the other side. So wingspan of 15 feet, these cherubim. Okay, they were important figures as you went into the Holy of Holies. So we're given their dimensions. They'll come up several times. We'll go to verse 14. And he made the veil, very important, of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen. And he worked cherubim on it. Here they come again. Verse 15. He also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on top of each was 5 cubits. So these pillars were 35 plus 5, 40. Move the cubits into feet. That's about 60 feet, the pillars. Verse 16, and he made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. Pomegranates will appear quite a lot. They were on the robes of the high priest as well. Verse 17, and he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and one on the left. They were freestanding pillars. They weren't weight-bearing. And he named one on the right Jachin, which means he establishes, and the one on the left Boaz, which means strength is in him. Strength is in him. Now, a few things, and you should have this handout on chapters 3 and 4 on the construction of the temple. This account is about half as long. It's about half as long as the account in Kings. There's a reason for that, because consistently in Chronicles, he is more interested in meaning, okay, than architectural detail. It's the same with David, the same with Solomon. He's not going to list and quantify necessarily their faults, because it's the meaning of kingship. It's the meaning of governance. It's the meaning of covenant. It's the meaning of this structure, not its architectural details. This is typical for Chronicles the way. And the temple will be complete only when God takes up residence, okay? Not when the last stone is laid. You don't have a temple, okay, if God is not taken up residence. And I think I said to you before, in some Bibles, chapters 3 to 5 are in a smaller font, indicating, what does it mean when you have a very small font? We say it's the fine print, don't we? Meaning it's not really very important. It's hugely important, hugely important. So let's take a couple of things. I've mentioned Mount Moriah, so I won't mention that again. I've mentioned it measured, the temple measured, about 90 feet long by about 30 feet wide by about 45 feet high. Michael's an architect. How long would this room be, do you think, Michael, here? From how long, do you think? Okay, only 30, okay. Only 30? Michael's counting the... You can tell I chose an architect. He's counting the load-bearing things here, and so... What do you think, Michael? Now Michael's calculating. 65 feet, okay. So it was about half as long again as this room, okay. And how wide would this be? Michael?
Don't ask
you, okay. Okay, Laura's jumping in here, okay. So not as wide as this room. And how high would this be? Not very high. So the cherubim were approaching this height, and the height of the temple was 45 feet, okay? So it was higher than it was wide. And then there was a porch that stood in front of the temple, but it's rather confusing, the dimensions of that. And so I pulled out a picture from an encyclopedia of the basic structure. And then I realized that they hadn't got it right, but it was too late then. I'd pulled out this picture from the IVP, Bible Dictionary, and you notice, of course, that this is basically square, and we've said it was 30 feet wide, but it was 45 feet high, and so it was higher, okay, than it was wide. And then the pillars, you remember, were 60 feet, and so the pillars would have been kind of up here. Otherwise, the diagram is correct, okay? Otherwise, it's correct. There were side rooms, and you notice here there were windows. I'm going to come to that in a minute. We can have the lights back up. There's my sheets. Okay, a couple of other things. Okay, the holy place and the Holy of Holies were overlaid with gold. An overlay... seems to be a generalization if we look at Kings and Chronicles for inlay as well as overlay. And so this looks rather plain, but probably the whole structure was overlaid with gold, okay, and inlaid with gold. And so it would have been very, very impressive. And of course, this is taking us to the end of the Bible, where the city temple in the book of Revelation, it says the city is of pure gold, as pure as glass. Okay? You remember the great city coming down that has the shape of the Holy of Holies. So this paradigm is going to be worked all the way through Scripture. And then, and you'd have to read verses that I've not read yet, lots of motifs that take us back to the garden. Flowers and palm trees. Palm trees traditionally in church art have represented the tree of life. If you look in the book of Kells, for instance, palm trees were the tree of life. Precious stones, which you find in early Genesis as well, and of course cherubim. And the temple is going to take us back into the inheritance that we have lost. And then second sheet of your handouts, it mentions, and we read, and this is where we don't have, it mentions the upper rooms. Now this is interesting because if we, this is my little diagram of the temple, not so impressive as the last one. Okay, now if this is the entrance, okay, here, okay, and so the pillars would be kind of sticking up in front of the entrance, and there was some sort of a porch, and that we don't quite understand exactly how that was constructed. Okay, but the dimensions seem to run all the way back, but the Holy of Holies was a cube, and so possibly there was a room above it. If so, we don't know very much about it, but it does speak of the upper room as well, which always when you say upper room reflects a certain other happening when the temple of the Holy Spirit came into being. But anyways, and then, as I've mentioned, the cherubim, of course, this is hugely important because when we were driven out of our inheritance, okay, which was the garden, okay, we were driven out, and the rabbis always said that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he went out with them. He went out with them because he's in covenant relationship with them. He goes out with them. But what guards the way back in? What guards the way back in? The cherubim. The cherubim. And so when the tabernacle is built, that you see the cherubim in Genesis, okay, in the garden. The next time you see them is in the tabernacle. And where in the tabernacle? We're tabernacle now, not temple. Where in the tabernacle? On the veil. On the veil. Meaning, and what happens when Jesus dies? Okay, you see, the guarding cherubim that blocked us getting back into our inheritance have now been removed. And so now in the temple, which is a fuller picture, there are cherubim everywhere, not keeping us out, inviting us in through the atonement. So it's a beautiful picture. And I've mentioned the 14 paragraphs. But let me just give you one other diagram, and we could have the lights down for this one, Jeff. When the folks came back, I have nightmares of this map, I know, whatever. Okay, when they came back from exile, whoops, sorry, Eugene, we left out half of your nation just then. Okay, when they came back from exile, okay, they rebuild a temple. And what do the old men do when they see this temple? They cry because it was not very impressive. It was not. And so when Herod came along, Herod had the idea, okay, because Herod was an Edomite, okay, by background. And so he thought he would really improve this structure. And so this is what he did. And this is the final extent. This is probably what it looked like in the day of our Lord. And what we were looking at just now is this. Okay? Obviously, this was destroyed by the Babylonians, but when they came back, they rebuilt it, small structure. This is enlarged, but that's the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And Herod the Great, from about 40 to 4 BC, it wasn't a third temple, it was an enlargement and reconstruction of what was there, but it took 83 years to put all this, okay, grandeur together. From 19 BC, that's when Herod the Great started, to 64 AD, and it was destroyed 6 years later. Because you see, God was never interested in grandiose structures. And when David said, you know, Lord, I'm going to build you a great building, God said, I'm not very interested in buildings. You remember? David, I want to build you a house, okay? I want to build you a dynasty, a family, through which the Messiah can come so we can have a new covenant to bless all the nations of the earth. Once David understood that, then he could build, okay, the model, the paradigm that would illustrate that. And so Herod had his great plans, and it was a magnificent thing. But it is interesting that the magnificence only lasted for 6 years after it was completed, before the Romans entirely destroyed it. And today, and if I've got, you see what happened, we can have the lights up, actually. We'll need them down again, but where's the Wailing Wall? Okay, let me show you. Lights up. Sorry. Jeff's going to get... Don't worry, Jeff. We're in column one, okay? So with Jeff, I'm in column three right now, but that's okay. We'll survive the trauma. Okay, this is what happened. Okay, so you got this kind of in Jerusalem, this kind of rise. And what they did is that they built retaining walls. And this was the what we call the Temple Mount. And on it was constructed the temple and everything else that was all destroyed by the Romans. But these were the retaining walls. And if we can dim the lights again, Jeff, then the Wailing Wall is the retaining wall. It's part of the retaining wall right here that's still standing, part of the retaining wall. And a number of interesting things. The early church, you remember, met in Solomon's porch, which was over in here, very large area. And you remember Paul was in Acts 20, Paul was arrested in the temple. They thought he brought a Greek with him. And it says the doors were closed. They dragged Paul out, closed the doors. And then this was the Roman fortress. The soldiers came down, arrested Paul, and then he gave his speech on the steps. And if I give you one other thing, because it's good to see how this played out. This is a plan view of the same thing. All we've got here in Chronicles is this. Okay. Now, it's the same configuration. We've got the altar. We've got the great sea, the laver, et cetera, et cetera. Everything, the menorahs and the ark were in the original one, of course, not in the second one. But then we have a court of the women, which wasn't in the plan of God. And then we have the court of the Gentiles, which again, there's no divine instruction on these two courts. And interestingly, this is the beautiful gates. Where do we find the beautiful gate? Lights up again, Jeff. Where do we find the beautiful gates? That's right, when Peter and John are going up to the hour of prayer, and there's the lame man at the beautiful gate. Because he was lame, he couldn't go in, you see. So he could go that far. He couldn't go in. The lame and the halt couldn't go in. And so that's the basic structure. But we want to... let's move on for a few minutes because you will have some questions. Let's just go to chapter 4, pick up a few verses, and then we'll kind of top out some of the structural issues. Then next week we're going to come to meaning, much more to meaning. What does this all mean? How do we work it out? What does it have to do with what's happening in Iraq today, in Massachusetts this week? Etc. But let's get at least the basic infrastructure. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then he made, here it comes again, a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 30 feet in length, and 20 cubits wide. And so this altar was as wide as the temple, and it was 10 cubits, 15 feet in height. And so the altar was about as high as this ceiling, and as wide as this room. No, we didn't calculate the room at 30, did we? Whatever. Anyway, it was huge. It was huge. And he also made the cast metal sea, which was for washing. 10 cubits, 15 feet from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, about 7.5 feet, but it was standing on 12 oxen, three face north, three face south, east and west, and so on. And so this was an impressive structure as well. More about that in a moment. But down to verse 7, we won't pick up every item. Then he made the 10 golden lampstands, the 10 menorahs, in the way prescribed for them, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he also made 10 tables. We'll tell you in Kings that they were for the showbread, and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And he made 100 sprinkling bowls as well, perhaps for the Day of Atonement. We're not sure. Verse 9, then he made, same phrase, the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court, and overlaid their doors with bronze, etc., etc. Lots of detail, and we won't pick up on it all. It would take too long, but I think you have another sheet, and it might be also listed as chapter 3 and 4, but it is actually says the layout of Solomon's temple. Looks something like this. If you don't have it, don't worry. You can pick it up in a minute. I'll say a few things, and then you will have some questions. Okay, we'll just go through the main items now that were constructed. Okay, first of all, of course, we've got the Holy of Holies, which I mentioned, which was seen as God's throne room because the ark was there, which is described many times in various ways as the throne of the Lord, the throne of the Lord. You remember, the throne is delegated to the house of David. Okay, the care of the altar is delegated to the house of Aaron. And this Holy of Holies, okay, is a cube. That's what's picked up in the city temple in Revelation. It's the only other place, I think, in Scripture where you get another cubic structure. And Aristotle used to say that a cube represented perfect equality in all directions, or it was a metaphor for justice. That's what he saw in a cube, which is interesting. I have more to say about that. And so when we get to the hearts, okay, of who God is, okay, it's a realm of justice. It's a realm of justice. We move on to the cherubim. I've mentioned them. We move on to the veil and the doors. Now, it's interesting, if you look in Hebrews and you look in Chronicles, you'll find something interesting, and we'll do a very simple diagram, okay, of just, see if I can get the proportions about right, something like this, okay, and here you've got the tables for the showbread and the menorahs and whatever, and the golden altar, and then in here, got the Ark of the Covenant. Now what it seems, and you can look up the verses, is that they had a veil here and doors. And they had a veil here and doors. But seemingly, the doors here were open. And why they had doors there probably was to seek to prevent any violation or any intrusion into the holy place. And so there were doors here, and there were doors here. It would seem, and I'll show you why, that these doors were not normally closed because it would spoil the metaphor, but it seemed that they might be for kind of emergency arrangements. But we'll come back to that in a moment. And then there were these two giant pillars that we mentioned. Now, question, where is the word, okay, house of God first used? You all know, okay? Bet El, okay, which is used where? That's right. Jacob is running away. Now I tell you, this is covenant. He had ripped up every contractual agreement with God and man, and he's running, but you can't run, okay, out of the covenant love of God. You remember, he comes to a lowly place, a lonely place, and he lies, puts his pillow, okay, is a stone, okay? That's not a good place to be. Between a rock and a hard place, that's where he was. Okay, his pillow is a stone. And that night, so God appears to him, and there's the angels ascending and descending. And he says, this is the house of God. You see, that's where heaven gets into the earth. This is the house of God. First statement about, you see, that's what the house of God is. That's who we are. You see, how does heaven get into the earth? Okay, through the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, God wants, he wants heaven to get into the earth. And we're the gateway, we're the temple. And that's what this was that we're looking at, okay? It's the access point where all the goodness and justice of heaven can get into the earth. That's what it's about. So this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And so in the morning, his pillow became a pillar. Remember that? He set up a pillar there. And the church, is, says in Timothy, is the pillar and the ground of what? Of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. Which has everything to do with what's been happening in Massachusetts and San Francisco this week, okay? And so there are these two great pillars here. And of course the Lord will say, again we go to the last book of the Bible, he who overcomes, and there's a lot to overcome, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The pomegranates, we'll come back to those. I think there were 100. We'll look that up. But I only ever had pomegranates once a year. Do you eat pomegranates? Put up your hand if you eat pomegranates. Can you buy them any time? Okay. No? They're seasonal? They come from California? Okay. Now, the interesting thing about a pomegranate is it's only full of seed. That's right. Isn't it interesting that something that was just full of seed, so symbolic, this is just seed, okay, just seed. Is in a sense, it's a fruit, there's no fruit. It's just a container for more seed. And so it's the most fruitful picture you can imagine. It's very beautiful. And on the robes, as I mentioned, of the high priests. And then we can move along. But just one thing about the great altar, this massive altar that was as high as this ceiling, as I've said, it was ignited with fire from heaven. And it never went out. And I said it before, but I'll say it again, that when now, you remember, when we're reading Chronicles, what do we ask? What do we ask when we're reading Chronicles? There's a question we ask every page when you read Chronicles. What do you ask? Who is it written to? Okay, and it's written to people who had never ever seen what we're talking about. Those pictures I'd put up on the board, they'd never seen any of that, okay? And they're coming back, and they're trying, it's a recovery movement to try and get back what has been lost. And they had a temple, but in that temple, there was no ark. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no fire from heaven. There was no tables of the law that had been written with the finger of God, okay? The furniture was all there, but no one was home. That's why Malachi says that the Lord, Malachi writes to these people, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He will come. But it seems that already God is trying to wean them away from externals, you see, so they'll get the core of the matter. You see, you don't have to have. You saw it in David, in Solomon, in Kings. Now, I'm writing about it. You see, we don't need the externals, okay? Because they're the shadows and types of the reality that we should be living in today. OK, Okay, just a couple of other things then. You might have some questions, although we're really going to go into the meaning of all this. Do you have this sheet? Do you have it? Okay, it has been given out. If you don't have it, don't worry. And then there was this huge pool for the priests to cleanse themselves in. Resting on oxen, again, all this flora and fauna that would take us back to creation, the cherubim, the flowers, the trees, the oxen and whatever, depicting the garden, but facing now north, south, east, and west. And Zechariah, who also writes to this generation, says that there will be, you see, this is all contained, but there will be a fountain open. Do you remember for what? For sin and uncleanness. Okay, now it's contained, but it is pointing north, south, east, and west, and it contains 3,000 baths, which we'll come to again in a minute. And then we can move on to the lampstands. In the tabernacle, okay, there was one. In the temple, there are 10, which meant if they were the traditional menorah shape. Okay, here's one. So we've now got 7 points of light times 10. So we've got 70 points of light as you... And that's, we'll pick up that next week again. But of course, in the book of Revelation, what are the lampstands in the book of Revelation? Okay, the lampstands are the churches. Now this is again interesting. And what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing in the book of Revelation? He is walking where? He's walking among the lampstands. Now, that is a picture taken right from here. Here are the lampstands. And now in Revelation, these are the churches giving light. And we'll come back to this 70 points of light here. Okay? Why this is important. Now God is not locked away in a little box. We can't go in, but God comes out, okay, to bless the nation, to push back their enemies, to bring in a harvest, to give rain, okay, to fulfill his word, okay. We can't go in, but we don't have, you see, if you go to shrines all over where they've got God in the little inner room, okay, we don't have God in a box. We can't go in there, but God can come out. And so isn't it interesting that now, where did we start out in the garden? What was God doing in the garden? He was walking. And now, in Revelation, he is walking in the midst of the church. That's what he's doing this morning, okay? He's walking in the midst of the church. And so it's a beautiful picture, okay, of the Lord again walking with man, just as he did in the garden. The ten tables for the bread, only to mention, we won't deal with it in any length, that there were 120 loaves, because there were 10 tables with 12 loaves. And by the way, these loaves weighed 3.5 pounds. That's a big loaf, isn't it? Tell you, when you feast with God, you don't go away hungry, okay? 3.5, we should have somebody bake a 3.5 pound loaf. That would feed the class, I mean, a lot of them, okay. Moving down, we'll just pick up the incense altar, which was, I think in Hebrew, is called the altar of perfumes, if I'm correct, Eugene. Beautiful description, isn't it? You know, incense is, I'm not sure about incense, but perfume I like, okay? So, altar of perfumes, and again, Revelation, the angel is given much incense from off the golden altar to offer with the prayers of the saints. And then there were 120 priests in at the dedication. Any questions on the furniture? And we're going to pick up the meaning of this and the application of this next week. Laura, did you have a question?
It's not about
Yes. Yes.
I was just curious, can you, why the women were in the outer courts and what, it wasn't by divine decree, I think you said? I'd love that a little more.
There was no court of the women or court of the Gentiles prescribed either to Moses or to David. Got this by divine revelation, just as it says in Chronicles, just as Moses did. There's no court of the women or court of the Gentiles. And so I think that this was an accommodation in later Judaism, rather than being written into Scripture. And of course, women were part of the covenants. They were part of the covenant. And children were part of the covenant, very much so. You know, it was there was an honoring of male and female. There was an ordering, but there was an honoring as well, a beautiful honoring. And the covenant was made, of course, with the nations, with tribes, and with families. And they often came, you remember, we'll see that in some of the fasts in Nehemiah, that they will come even with their little ones, it says, even with their little ones. Beautiful picture. Sorry, I've done most of the talking, Ed.
They shook the flame on that altar when it was there. When the wind blew, it didn't tilt. It went straight up, no matter how strong the wind was blowing. Is that right, or am I just being told something?
Well, it doesn't appear in Scripture. You've seen any rabbinic sources, Eugene?
I'm not sure about that.
Okay.
But I do know about the court of the women. Ezra told me that...
Just a little comment to you. Ezra said that women and men were not separated originally, but because of lewdness later on, they had the women go up into a second level. So because of lewdness, you know, okay. People touching each other and
okay.
stuff. So.
Okay, interesting. Thank you.
Yeah,
thank
court you. Of the women. Yeah.
This is Eugene's friend Ezra, who some of you have met. Well, we've gone...
I just wanted to say one more thing. Something very interesting about a pomegranate. I like to eat them. To me, they're symbolic of the church because it has a crown on top that is Christ, and it's red. And somebody said that the number of seeds in every pomegranate is the same, no matter where you get a pomegranate. And we are chosen, predestined. There's a certain number of believers. Also, you don't want to get the stain on your clothing because it won't come off. The bloody stain of those little seeds is symbolic of our sin, but each group within the pomegranate is covered with a white skin, which is interesting to me, because you have nations and groups covered with a white robe of Christ that he imparts on us. And the outer skin is red also because of his blood that he shed for us. That's kind of something the Lord showed me.
Okay, thank you, thank you. Okay, well, sorry we have gone a little late, but next week we'll get into meaning and application of all these things.